Well, good morning again. I want to welcome you and those worshiping online. I forgot to extend you a warm welcome. Thank you for joining us. And if you're visiting, please connect with us at office at Advent Dinner. We'd love to connect with you. Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, I pray you'd open the eyes of our hearts to be encouraged by your word this morning. Speak to each of us what we need to hear. Open our hearts to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in our series on the fruit of the Spirit called Healthy and Human, because God's Spirit produces good fruit in our lives. And as we follow him and keep in step with him, we become the people we were made to be. We become flourishing. We become more deeply human. And as Jeremy reminded us last week, he said, it's not our kindness that saves the world, but God's kindness that saves the world. And each week we're saying, you know, we're coming back to this reminder that it isn't about just trying harder and finding some good fruits and behaving better. It's actually about cooperating with the God who is good and the God who is kind and the God who is patient. And as we cooperate with him and as we abide in him, he produces these things in our lives. So here it is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 this morning. I want to read actually from this kind of interpretive translation called The Passion. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit within you is divine love in all its varied expressions, joy that overflows, peace that subdues, patience that endures, kindness in action, a life full of virtue, faith that prevails, gentleness of heart, and strength of spirit. Never set the law above these qualities, for they are meant to be limitless. Doesn't that sound good? It's not a moral checklist. You know, this is the life God longs for us to flourish, for the flourishing of our own hearts and for the flourishing of his world. Imagine how our social media feeds and how the evening news would look different. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And this morning we're looking at goodness, or as the NRSV translates, generosity. Generosity, actions that arise from the interest in the welfare of others. Goodness, generosity. I'd like to look at this, goodness, generosity, through a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 20. At home, I invite you to take out a Bible and open there as well and follow along. Would you stand for the reading of God's word as we read this together? Can y'all hear me okay out there? I heard a couple weeks ago I was muffled. Am I sounding okay? Okay. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them out into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And it's the same word Paul uses. "Do you begrudge my goodness, my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we explore this teaching from Jesus, I want to look at it through three things: the goodness of God's world, the goodness of God's kingdom, and the goodness of God himself. So the goodness of God's world begins in verse 1. Jesus is telling the story, and he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like..." dot, dot, dot. And so he tells about a landowner and a vineyard. Who is the landowner? It's God. Who is the vineyard? It's God's people, Israel, traditionally associated as God's vineyard in the Old Testament. And so as this comes into focus, we've got God and his people in a New Testament language. We've got the king and his kingdom, which creates this implicit contrast, actually, with not his people and not his kingdom. In other words, verse 1 could read this way. Here's how God's kingdom within the world is different from the world. And Jesus goes on to tell of a particular way that we, as God's people, are to be different because he, as God, is different. What makes us different? We'll see. It's generosity. Okay, but before we get into the specifics, let's back up to the beginning, as I often like to do. Take us back to Genesis. When it comes to goodness, we could say that all goodness, every good thing in this world, finds its source in God. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, 7 times, and God created, and it was... And God created, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, 7 times. God is the source of all goodness, this good creator, and we experience all goodness as sort of a derivative, as a trickling down of God's goodness into his world. So I've watched Hamilton like 7 times over the past couple weeks, and that's huge. I've listened to it 7 times. I've watched it twice. But the artistic beauty of Hamilton, it's a trickling down of the goodness and the creativity of God who put creativity and beauty and lyrics and song in the human heart. And the grand goodness of Mount Evans or of Pikes Peak or of the mountains around us, this grand place we live in Colorado, this God who made humpback whales and towering pine trees, and who made intimate kisses and granite cliffs, the world is charged with the grandeur of God, as Hopkins' famous poem begins. It's charged with the grandeur of God. Every meal we eat, it's an occasion to remember we don't always have to eat gruel and oatmeal and something bland. Food could have been tasteless, but instead it's made with oversaturated colors and sweet and spice. I hope from time to time you just recognize how extravagant God is. What an extravagant God. This creation he made, it's so extravagant and it reflects his goodness. Even in the midst of COVID-19 and even in the midst of whatever struggles, relational breakdowns or sickness or unemployment or emotional or physical or political exhaustion or financial stress, I hope and pray you catch just little glimpses of God's extravagance. That the world is charged with the grandeur of God. And as the poet continues, and it flames out like shining from shook foil, and it gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil. God's world reflects his goodness, his extravagance. Okay, but what about the flip side? What about natural disaster and evil deeds and untimely deaths? What do we do with that? Because if you claim that God created everything, you can't take only credit for the good. What about the bad? If he made everything, doesn't that mean he made evil too? It's a natural question. In fact, this question became kind of a theological embarrassment in the early church in like the 4th century. People were asking it, and Augustine of Hippo responded, and he gave the response that we still give today. And he said, God did not make evil, because evil isn't actually a thing. It's a non-thing. It doesn't exist like I do, or this microphone, or this Bible as an independent entity. It exists as a lack of goodness, which is a substantive thing. So what we call evil, it's actually the name we give to a thing or situation that's lacking goodness. So the metaphor of light and darkness is helpful. Light has substance. We can have a flashlight, we can have a lamp, but darkness and shadow only exist as a privation of light. So we cannot make whatever is the opposite of a lamp or a flashlight. Darkness is defined as the absence of light. So even the great accuser, the Satan, the chief villain of the story, is goodness distorted. Great power, great beauty, great intellect, good things bent away from God. A privation of goodness. So similarly, in God's good world, there's this world full of light and goodness, but it's created a contrast. And there's this contrast between the light of life, the life that is healthy and human and flourishing, divine love and all of its varied expressions, the goodness we were intended for, and the shadow side, hate and rage. And in terms of generosity, grumbling and envy and stinginess, the shadow side. So this bent goodness shows up in the parable we just read. There's this good gift of work, a good gift given by the landowner to the otherwise unemployed and people who don't have enough money for bread to feed their families. But this good gift is then bent and it becomes an occasion for grumbling and envy. So God's world is good, yes, but it's a delicate goodness. with a disastrous shadow side. It's a wounded goodness. A groaning is here, a groaning for repair. And it's within this context that God comes and he intervenes with his king and with his kingdom. So let's look at that. What does this parable teach us about the goodness of God's kingdom? So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells a story, as he often does. It's harvest time, and there's this owner of this vineyard, and he needs help from seasonal workers. So he goes into the marketplace, where the laborers are gathered, and they're waiting for work, and they agreed upon some for a day's wages as a denarius. That's a day's wage. And so he hires the first workers at probably 6 in the morning, when the workday begins. And then he goes out and he hires more at 9 a.m., and then he goes out and he hires more at noon. And then he goes and he hires more at 3. And finally, the workday ends at 6. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is the workday. And he goes at 5 p.m., 1 hour left of work, and he hires the final workers. Now, these are poor laborers, which means they would have relied on daily income for daily bread. When they prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread," it was a matter of life and death. No work meant no dinner. So those who were hired at 5 p.m. would have expected, according to custom, to just get 1/12 of the wage that those hired at 6 a.m. would have received. Well, let's imagine it's you and me, and we're in line, and we've been waiting around all day to get hired, and we're hired last. Why? I don't know. The person next to us was picked first. Nothing we did. If only we had been chosen earlier like them. A whole denarius. Imagine the ample bread it could buy for Jenny and I. Jenny, who's eating for two, and for Rosie and Levi and June. That meant that my family wouldn't be up all night crying with hunger pangs. No late night tears for my babies. All right, back to reality. I've been hired at 5 p.m. There I am. I'm in line. And as I hold out my hand for the foreman, looking down, thinking about how I'm going to make one little tiny bowl of gruel last, I feel the weight of it drop into my hand. A full day's wage for an hour's work? A mistake? It's not a mistake. It's a gift. An unreasonable, extravagant gift. So the tired, the 12-hour workers, they cry foul. It's not fair! We might be inclined to agree. It doesn't seem fair, does it? Doesn't seem fair at all to us. Well, the landowner's response is actually quite intriguing. He doesn't say, "You're right. It's not fair, but I'm not interested in fair, so deal with it." He doesn't say that. Look at how the landowner responds in verses 13 through 15. He answered, "I'm not being unfair with you, friend." I love that he calls him friend. This kind of gentle rebuke. If you catch yourself being stingy and you're feeling convicted this morning, as I am, of just kind of being stingy in some areas or being envious, don't beat yourself up with shame. Hear God just say, "Friend," hear him gently correct you. He says, "Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" See, would it would have been unfair if he had promised him 3 denarius and then paid him 1, or if he just wouldn't have paid him at all. That would have been unfair, but he was true to his word. They received what they were promised. It turns out the issue is not that the pay for the 12-hour workers was unfairly low, it's that the pay for the 1-hour workers was unreasonably, extravagantly high. "Take your pay and go," he says. "Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" Again, the same Greek word here for what Paul uses in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity. Over and over again, these words are tied to generosity, practical generosity with resources. If I could teach my children one thing at this stage of life, it might be the same lesson Jesus is trying to teach us here. 90% plus of their conflicts have to do with, you know, the graham cracker was broken in half, and apparently there's just a little, you know, a few crumbs bigger for Rosie than Levi. But we do the same. It's not just them. You know, we have our own version. See, in God's good but groaning world, the translation here, by the way, is, "Are you envious because I am generous?" is actually, "Are you envious? Do you have an evil eye because I am generous?" Your Bible might say that in the footnotes. "Do you have an evil eye because I am generous?" And the evil eye in ancient times was this look, this malicious, envious look as we surveyed the welfare or the fortune of others. And in God's good but groaning world, we're so prone to just cast evil eyes at people when they get a blessing that we don't have, or they have something that we desire, when they get a bigger graham cracker than we do. But in God's kingdom, we must resist this. And in this church, we must resist being like the 12-hour workers. When God graces another with a good gift, resist the evil eye. Resist it. The flesh will arise and it'll be a temptation, but we must resist it. Resist comparison. Comparison, it's been said, is the thief of joy. We must not, like the older brother in the parable, throw fits when the younger brother comes home and gets a party. When their job or their house or their family or their spouse or their skills or their ability or whatever it is looks desirable to us, Jesus calls us to resist this fleshy impulse to envy. Resist it. Instead, walk by the Spirit into generosity and celebrate his good gifts for his children. And what I long for my children to know is exactly what Jesus longs for you and I to know, what I long to cultivate. It's right here in the text in verses 13 and 15. He says, I've given you what I've promised. God is faithful to his word, and I have the right to do as I please. I know best. And at the end of the day, what my children need most is not the exact same size graham cracker. You know, they need to know they can trust my word. They need to know that I know what's best for them. They need to know that maybe one of them can't have as big a glass of milk because they have eczema and it'll get on their hands and they'll be, you know, whatever it is. Your father knows best. Trust his decisions for you. And trust his word. Do you have what you need? Celebrate that. Can I read this last verse again and ask that we just let it linger for a moment? I want to invite you to hear it and open your heart to hear it as just a question directly from the Lord to you. Do I have the right to do with my own money what I want? Or are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? I want to press. Can you think for a moment about your relationship with money? The groaning goodness of the world says this to you. Money is good, and it is. Therefore, you should hoard it and hold on to it and clean it and count it like Scrooge. You earned it. It's yours. But in God's kingdom, the pay structure is upside down. See, the last are paid first. And they're paid not for 1/12 of the labor that they did, but for extravagantly, generously. And God says, do I not have the right to do with my money what I want? Are you envious because I am generous? See, he's putting his finger on something sensitive here. What has he taught his disciples already in Matthew? He says, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. What does he say? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how do we get there? How do we get to generosity? How do we get to treasuring what we should treasure instead of money? I think the only thing that will take us from being in a kind of stingy place and an envious place and a place full of comparison is really just a genuine revelation of the generosity of God. We need a genuine revelation of the generosity of God to you in all circumstances. So let's look now finally at the goodness of God. Remember the extravagance of God, his extravagant world, shining like flame. What is goodness except for just going way above and beyond what is required? Giving us amazing grand sights in this creation, amazing tastes, amazing gifts. God is so extravagant. He's generous. Why? Because he treasures people more than pennies. He treasures generosity more than profit. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's what that means. Worship is an economic issue. Worship is an economic issue. On what altar do you lay the offerings of your time? On what altar do you lay the offerings of your affection and your attention? What do you treasure? Generosity will only come when we have learned to treasure the generosity of God. Not just to us, but to all. See, the great enemy of this is comparison and envy, like we've said, the evil eye. We'll never experience God as generous so long as our eye is always resting on what others have. Comparison is the thief of joy. The church must not be a place where we obsess about how we stack up against others or where we think that our performance somehow earns us God's love or God's blessings, and because we work 12 hours, we earned it. The groaning world does this. This is the way of the world. This is not how things work in God's kingdom. When the landowner decides to pay those who worked 1 hour and those who worked 12 hours the same amount, we see the heart of God. He's not measuring your performance, your effectiveness, your intellect, your ministry, then reluctantly giving you or cheerfully withholding from you based on how you measure up. God's standards, they are not strict reward for services rendered. That's not how our God is. It's not an exchange. And that's what the workers hired in the morning who worked all day failed to get. This work was not transactional. This work was a gift. It's all gift. Imagine if those workers, instead of grumbling, read their day through the lens of gift. and gratitude. A sunrise, breath in my lungs, a gift. Of all those waiting for work, I was chosen first and dignified with an entire day to use these intricate tendons and muscles and bones in my body, this body that was given to me, a gift. The promise of a payment from a boss who is true to his word, a gift. And what if seeing the generosity of their boss, of this foreman, had not given rise to the evil eye, but instead had given rise to the idea that, wow, maybe tomorrow he's going to be this generous with me. What a great guy to work for. You know, what a generous man. I'm glad the world has people like this to take care of those who are hurting. How about us? Another sunrise and breath in my lungs, a gift. Bread for today, a gift. A good and a generous God who is extravagant, extravagantly good. And his extravagant world is really only outdone by his extravagant love. And we see that, of course, on the cross, as Jeremy reminded us last week, to fix our eyes there, because there we see that really the foreman, the one who's in charge, the boss, Christ the Lord, has come into the vineyard and worked alongside of us for more than 12 hours. Gave his very life, gave his very own body, gave his very own blood. Why? To pay us. To pay us the wages of his own body and his own blood. To give us our daily bread, the bread we need most, the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the feast of all feasts, Christ himself. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is generosity. How do we cultivate generosity? Well, we got to practice gratitude, and it does take practice. It is a discipline. Treasure the gifts of God. Treasure the gifts he's given you. Take time daily to remember the gifts, big and small. And more than that, cultivate a habit of treasuring him, of worshiping him. Of course, on Sunday mornings, but on a commute, with your family over dinner. Cultivate a habit of treasuring him and worshiping him above all else. Before his death, the influential writer David Foster Wallace was on top of his profession, and he was giving a commencement speech at a university to a group of students, and here's how he put it. And he wasn't explicitly Christian. He was kind of interested in religion, but here's what he said to them. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you try to tap into real meaning in life, you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will never, ever have enough power. And you will need ever more power and more power, and you will use power to keep others in fear and at bay, and your relationships will suffer. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid and a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And on we could go. You cannot worship both God and money. So what will you treasure? I want to close with two vignettes. The first comes from my old pastor, who tells a story of an exceedingly wealthy woman in Southern California. Exceedingly wealthy. And upon her death, preparing for her death, she had prepared a custom casket that was reinforced with two locks and other security measures. And on her burial, she insisted on having all of her wealth, all of her jewels, and in the day, CDs and all of her other investments put in her casket with her. And she made sure that an attorney had signed off on being present with a pastor to bear witness that no one took anything out of her casket. And he was there. He was the pastor. He was a young pastor. And he watched this happen. And it's an extreme example, but what did she worship? The second vignette comes from a 4th century desert Egyptian monk named Macarius. And he returned one day to his monastic cell where he had very, very few possessions. And he proceeded to see a thief there, stealing what little he did have. And as the story goes, he went and he actually began helping the thief, assisting the thief, taking what little belongs he had and helping him load his donkey with it. And as the thief departed, Macarius said to him, "Naked I came into this world. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What did he worship? So what will you worship? The fruit of the Spirit is generosity. And if, like me, this series has been comforting and challenging, and there's some conviction, can I invite you this week to just make a special habit of practicing gratitude? Spend some time with those you know or journaling. What are you thankful for? What good gifts has God given you? And you're here, so you're worshiping, but make a habit of worshiping God, setting aside time to worship Him this week in spirit and in truth, to treasure Him above all else, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as you treasure this generous God, and you recognize His generosity to you, His extravagance in the world, His extravagant gifts, but also, more than anything, His extravagant love, that He died for you, that you might have life, to give you His body, that would well up in gratitude and overflow in generosity to others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, make us a generous people. We pray for your help. Lead us by your Spirit. Do open our eyes to see your incredible generosity to us and to one another. Help us to be a church. Help your church to be a community of gratitude, not of envy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.